Well, for the last three Sundays, we've been looking at Mark chapter 10 and those verses from verses 1 to 12. And we return to Mark chapter 10 and those verses this morning. The Lord Jesus is in the middle of his ministry, his public ministry. Crowds, multitudes are still gathering to hear him. And also the enemy. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are coming and they're trying to trick him. And what we have here is an incident where the Pharisees come to try to test Jesus. What they want to do is, they throw out a question to him about divorce. They want to see if he's going to be biblical in his answer. Probably more especially, they want to see which one of the rabbis is he going to favor. And they're trying to find some fault in him. Well, Jesus is the perfect man, isn't he? The perfect Son of God, truly God and truly man. And they can't fool or trick Jesus easily. Well, let's read Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. Then he, that's Jesus, arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Well, may the Lord add his blessing then upon his precious word this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're very conscious as we come into this passage once more this morning that, Lord, in many ways there's a conflict between what the Bible says and what Jesus says and the opinions of the people of the world who, Lord, are not thinking in the same way or in the same direction. And yet, Lord, we give you praise and thanks that although the opinions of men and women in our own day and age may fluctuate and vary so often, your word does not change, and your word is true. Jesus declared that, and we rejoice in that. And so, Father, we see the scriptures as a solid foundation upon which we find Jesus and upon which we should live out our lives. And so we ask especially this morning for the help of the Holy Spirit as we come to this particular portion, that he will be our guide and our guard in this. Our Father, we want to be those who bring honor and glory to you. We want to be those, O Lord, who will be seen to be the people of God, not necessarily the people of this world, or a people of certain opinions or certain views, other than the fact that we would want to say to people that we love Jesus and we love the Word of God, your Word, and we desire to be your people, your children and your servants. To that end, Lord, we ask and pray your blessing upon us and guidance in this coming week as we engage, Lord, with others, with be it family members or neighbors or friends or work colleagues, then in all these things, we ask and pray that we might leave behind us something of the savour of Christ, so that people will know who to whom we belong and whose we are, and that we might leave something of the gospel. We pray that we may be able to sow precious seed, gospel seed. But we realise again, Lord, that we need that working of your Holy Spirit to take of the seed that is sown, to germinate it and to make it grow, to become a living faith with living fruit. Father, we bring our nation before you once more, and we see it in some certain measure of troubled waters. Lord, there's all kinds of things that perhaps need to be sorted out, and Lord, things are very grey rather than black or white in our society at the moment. Lord, we think of the leaders of our nation and pray for them, because, Lord, we confess of whatever leaders we're thinking of, they're not, Lord, as perhaps they should be. But we just pray, Lord, for Christian leaders, men and women of God who will put you first and Jesus first rather than politics or their own opinions. We pray that you would lead this nation back to yourself, Lord, in some measure. We pray especially for those who have a spiritual leadership and oversight in these matters, that they, Lord, will be people who will be very clear and precise in the things of yourself and in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. And Father, we think of the world in which we live, where there's so much confusion, so much tension. We think of the tension that seems to be building up between Russia and the Western world. And Lord, we pray that that we may be peacemakers in this, praying much for peace and security. Lord, this is important to us because we desire the gospel to go out. We thank you, Lord, that land of Ukraine, from what we understand, has known much blessing over the last 20 years with new churches being formed and believers coming to faith in Christ, and a true gospel witness establishing itself there. And maybe, Lord, in part of these problems and these difficulties is because, Lord, you are going forth with your word and souls are being saved. Father, we just pray that there will be a de-escalation of these tensions, that there will be some perhaps compromise, some peace come about, but we pray that it will be furthering the gospel. And Lord, not only in Ukraine, but in other, Lord, former Soviet nations, there are tensions and stresses. But we just praise you and thank you that the gospel is going to these countries too, that there are faithful people who want to share their love for Jesus with others. And pray, Father, that you would be blessing their souls, but strengthening the work and the witness of your churches in these countries, many of whom, Lord, are trapped in traditions and trapped in the politics of the past and are not seeing perhaps as clearly. But then, Lord, as we think of our own nation, we see that the people of our own land are not seeing clearly, caught up, Lord, with false religions of idolatry and materialism and all kinds of things that lead away from Jesus. Lord, we would pray again for your churches here in this nation of ours, that you would strengthen your people and strengthen your church, and that the gospel, Lord, will go forth once more with great power from the Holy Spirit. We long for a day, Lord, where many, many people will hear the gospel, and not only hear it, but believe it and repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ. Lord, you have done this in the past in this land. We look to you, Lord, as the God who changes not, and the gospel that is the same, and Jesus also the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we look to you and ask and pray, Father, that you would do such a thing even in our own day and age. And when we pray this, Lord, we are praying not that we're despising a day of small things, but we long for a better day of bigger things. But Father, we pray that your hand will be upon us, Lord, for good, whether we are talking of ourselves and praying about ourselves as individuals, but also for your church here also. Oh Lord, will you bless? Will you strengthen? Will you encourage? Will you enable us with your touch to be able to go out, Lord, as a church and as individuals, to speak of Jesus to others? In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to the passage that we have read, that passage from Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 to 12. And we're going to be looking this morning, especially at verse 11 and 12. And the subject, because of the passage, we were put down as adultery. But let's begin by perhaps reminding ourselves of what this passage is about. And I think that the key to this passage is what Jesus says about the hardness of heart, the hardness of heart. Now, he mentions that in verse 5 of Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees have come with their question, what about divorce? And Jesus answers them by not actually answering them directly. The Pharisees said in verse 2, for example, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And we're told there by Mark that they were testing him. Jesus then replies, what does Moses say? What has Moses commanded you? They give him the answer that Moses permitted a divorce. And then Jesus gives them the reason for divorce, the reason for problems in marriage, the reasons for adultery that we're going to be looking at a little bit later. And he says it's because of the hardness of your heart. And Jesus is pointing out, as we've said before at this point, that it is down to sin. It is down to a rebellion against God and God's word and God's laws. It's because people are sinful that you have these problems. There's problems of adultery, these problems of within marriage, these problems of a divorce. And so when we come to verse 11 and 12, which is our key verses today, we see that Jesus is speaking directly of the sin of adultery. The disciples they've gone back with Jesus into a home somewhere. They've questioned him about what he said about marriage and about divorce. And then Jesus says to them in verse 11, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now, there's a kind of logic in this. Jesus has gone through a logical process here. There's that question of divorce. Divorce leads on to the teaching concerning marriage, which we saw last Sunday morning. One man, one woman, and the marriage bond, which should not be broken. But then the logical of this all is that in the society in which Jesus was living at this time, there was also a great deal of adultery as well, which was against the Ten Commandments, of course. I think we mentioned this a few Sundays ago, but in Israel in the first century, it was easy to get a divorce. It just meant writing a letter, the husband writing a letter, writing a note, and giving it to the wife, and that was the divorce. Certain other cultures, even today, I'm told, I haven't looked it up, so I can't confirm it, but I'm told that in certain Arab nations, you have to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, and that's a divorce. It's a bit more difficult to do that in this country these days, although it seems it's a lot easier than it used to be. But this was the problem of sin, isn't it? this whole subject of adultery. Well, I want to give you 3 points this morning as we progress through these texts of verse 11 and verse 12. But I think the first thing we need to do is to see something of the sense of the passage. What's behind this passage? So we put that down as our first point, the sense of the passage. And so let's go back to those verses, verse 11 and verse 12 of Mark chapter 10. Let's read them again. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is, as we discovered, tells us that in his day and age, divorce does happen. And that was because of the hardness of heart. And by and large, the divorce happened because adultery had taken place in some form or other. That there has been a sexual relationship between somebody who's been married with somebody else who's not married to them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we need to be mindful of, isn't just simply talking about the physical act of adultery, but he has in mind also what he calls the adultery of the heart. Someone's thinking. Someone's imagining adultery with somebody. So let's go to another passage where the Lord speaks about this adultery. It's a much bigger passage. We're not going to read all of it, but it's Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 to 32. And there we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and where Jesus covers a great amount of material in that sermon, but he deals with adultery as well at this point. But it's verse 27 and verse 28 that I want to bring before you of Matthew 5. There Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That was one of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, one of the things that the Sermon on the Mount as you read it, tells us about how Jesus thinks about these things, is this, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were all about the actual physical act. But Jesus, in that Sermon on the Mount, is telling us that the thought processes, even if you don't commit adultery, thinking about it is as sinful as actually doing it. It's not good enough to say, in the eyes of God, I've never committed adultery, when you have actually thought about doing it. Have you ever imagined committing adultery with someone? Have you committed mental adultery? Have you allowed your eyes to look and lust over something you should not? Those words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 28, are very important words. Jesus says, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman, and which one to you can put it, you can put in terms of a man looking at a woman or a woman looking at a man, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the thought life is important. And God sees our thought life, doesn't he? And thinking about these things, as far as Jesus and as far as the Father is concerned, it's the same as actually committing an adultery as well. One of the sad things I've noticed over the years, going to the last sort of 5 or 6 years, going to ministers' conferences, is that quite often on the program of talks that have given to ministers in these conferences has been the subject of pornography. And that is really shocking for a Christian. It's shocking in the ministers' conferences because when these people are talking about the problem of pornography in the church, they're often referring to problems that they know of Christian ministers, evangelical Christian ministers, who are caught up with this whole object of pornography, the whole subject of pornography. And that's because people are not controlling their thought life. They're thinking in a way of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It's all about the physical act of something. If I don't do that, then I'm innocent. I'm not a sinning. But if you are thinking of these things, then you are sinning. And it's as real to God as the actual physical act. And perhaps the thought has come to you, if only I wasn't married, then I could. Or if only I had married somebody else. Now such thoughts like that in our minds, they are temptations from the devil. That's where they come from. They come from the devil's kingdom, don't they? And the devil is out to tempt believers in the Lord Jesus. Don't ever think as a Christian that you have somehow conquered the devil. Because the devil, and I'm going to quote Billy Bray here at this point, is always scratching on your back. The devil is always seeking to ruin the witness and the testimony of a believer in Jesus. The devil is always wanting to put those stumbling blocks in front of us so we will fall over. He wants to bring harm and hurt to the very church of Christ. And he can do so by the attacks upon believers in Jesus. And perhaps preachers or pastors of churches as well. So there's a very real battle going on, and the battle involves not only the physical acts, but the mental and thought processes of the believer in Jesus. But the devil also tempts unbelievers also. Now the unbeliever might dismiss the devil, or might even dismiss the temptations, or just something that popped into my mind. But the devil is also attacking and tempting unbelievers. Because what he wants is to make sure that unbelievers will be more his slaves and in his service and not be open to the gospel or open to the message of salvation through Jesus. You see, being an unbeliever doesn't make adultery okay. It is still sin. It is still wrong, whatever the world may say. Well, let me move on to a second point. And the second point is this, the way back from sin. Because I'm very conscious that in that first point, I may have caused you to feel quite depressed at that point. But there is a way back from sin. And really, it doesn't matter what sin we're talking about. Now, because we've been in this passage, we've been talking about a sexual sin, immorality, you know, of a sexual kind, but it doesn't really matter what kind of sin we fall ourselves into. Because a sexual sin is sin, and lying is sin, and stealing is sin, and murder is sin. It's all sin in the eyes of God. But let me say this, that until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, or we are called to him through death, that is still open to every single one of us a way back to God, even if we have found ourselves to be bad sinners, dreadful sinners. It's not good for us to find ourselves to be caught in some sin. We've fallen into the devil's trap and he's caught us. But we can find a way back to God. And the way we find the way back to God is by confession. Confession to God. And it's because of Jesus. Because when Jesus died on that cross, he paid the price for all our sins. Now, it's a phrase we've used over the years, but it's true nonetheless that Jesus saves us from our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. But there's a very, very important text of Scripture that helps us when we have that realization, that awareness that we have sinned and sinned badly. When we can say to ourselves, say to God, we have let him down. We have let you down, Lord, because of something that we have done, or even perhaps something that we have thought. And that text is this one. This is one text. There are many texts that you ought to know, ought to be written on your heart, but this is one text that should be there. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that this is the way that we came to Christ in the first place. The way that we came to salvation, to eternal life. It was knowing this. And here I'm going to quote John Newton, who we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. But what did John Newton say near the end of his life? He said he just knew two things. That he was a great sinner and Jesus was a great saviour. That's how we come to faith in Jesus. We discover the work of God, the Holy Spirit, our conscience, showing us that we are great sinners. We might even argue with Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners, and we might say to Paul, get out of the way, Paul, I'm a worse sinner than you are. But this text is telling us that if, even though we are sinners, Jesus is a great Savior who saves us from all our sins. But we need to confess, we need to repent of our sins. We need to believe in Jesus. It's belief and repentance. Now, what is repentance? Well, we often refer to it like this. This is a turning away from sin in our lives and a turning to God. It's a turning away from worldly, ungodly ways and turning to Jesus and acknowledging and Jesus as our Savior. I'm going to quote two Johns to you this morning. Not two John, but two Johns. One is a man called John Murray. John Murray was a theologian of the mid-20th century and a pastor. And he wrote this in a book. It's a great book, but it's a heavy read. So I'm not recommending it as something to read on a Monday morning, but it's a great book. It's called Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Where he deals with the whole aspect of Jesus dying on the cross and what his death on the cross means. But he says this, salvation to eternal life is not only that by grace we are saved through faith, because he's thinking about Ephesians there, but it is also the gospel of repentance. What he's saying there is that the two things go together. If you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and you hear Jesus preaching one of his sermons there, Jesus speaks about believe and repent. And that's what he's saying. Those two things go together. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and turning away from our sins, repenting of our sins, confessing our sins. But the other John is John Calvin. And John Calvin has a wonderful illustration about how, about the Christian life. He talks about how the seed of the gospel is planted into a person's soul. And then God, the Holy Spirit, gives it life, germinates that seed. And as that person becomes a Christian, John Calvin uses the illustration of it being like a tree, a plant that grows. Faith is the trunk and the branches. And from a true faith will come true fruit, the fruit on the branches. But Calvin's point is this. There's another part of the tree that you can't see. You can see the trunk, you can see the branches, you can see the fruit. But the part you can't see are the roots. And that's repentance. That's confession to God about sins. Those roots grow deep and strong so that faith and fruit can be held up to be seen. But it's the unseen, that repentance, that coming before God, confessing of our sins, seeking the forgiveness of our sins, turning away from sins, that is important. It's faith and repentance. Believe and repent. Well, my third point, my last one, is to ask this question. Are there any other grounds for divorce? Are there any other grounds for divorce? By way of completion, I think we will have to go very briefly to Paul, and we're going to be doing that in a moment. But when you read this passage, Mark chapter 10, that we've been looking at, it would seem as if Jesus is saying that the only grounds for divorce would be that the grounds of adultery. Verse 11 and 12 again, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. But we have the New Testament. We have Paul. Paul is an apostle. It's the inspired word of God, isn't it? And Paul adds something to that aspect. And he deals with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with the whole problem of a person being married to an unbeliever and so on. I mean, I'll go into that in a moment. But let's look at those verses that Paul writes. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you, O wife, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, Paul is addressing a problem here in the church at Corinth. And the problem was this, that people were coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were married to a non-Christian husband or a non-Christian wife, and they thought it was okay to get divorced. Well, if you read this passage, Paul says, basically, no, it's not all right to get divorced. The marriage bond is still there. It still holds. It's a creation ordinance, as we mentioned last Sunday morning. But what he's dealing with here is what we might describe as the problem of desertion. Whether the non-Christian then leaves the marriage. And what should happen? Well, he says to us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, what he seems to be saying, as far as I can understand it, is this, that in the situation of a marriage where one partner has walked out of that marriage and has treated it in such a way that they are not married, then that is a divorce. And that person who is left behind is then free in that sense. But then he also speaks about the importance of trying to hold on to that marriage. Because he says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And he seems to be suggesting there and telling us that it's important that the Christian should be holding on to the marriage bond in this. Because there's an important spiritual perspective in this. Because if there's a lady who's a Christian and her husband has walked away, it may be that her Christian witness, her Christian testimony will be the means of bringing that husband to faith in Christ. And likewise the other way around. A husband who's a Christian and a non-Christian wife may be the means of bringing the wife to faith in the Lord Jesus. So Paul seems to be suggesting that another reason for divorce would be that of desertion. When a spouse, a husband or wife, has walked out of a marriage and has deliberately broken the marriage bond. And often, of course, when that happens, it happens through adultery as well. Now, I want to finish at this point, but I'm sure that must raise a lot of questions, okay? What about, for example, an abusive marriage relationship? A controlling marriage relationship? What about those situations? Well, we haven't got time this morning to deal with that, but let me just suggest something to you. There's an opportunity to discuss these things this evening at our 8 p.m., I nearly said 8 a.m., 8 p.m. online meeting. If you want to, if you're not joining us at 8 o'clock on a Sunday evening, but you want to find out, you want to discuss these things, then make an effort to come and join our online chat meeting. And if you haven't done it before, well, maybe you better have a word with Rob or drop a line to John Brett, and they'll give you the link so that you can join with us at 8 o'clock. And we'll start thinking about these other things, about desertion, about being in an abusive marriage. Because they're important, aren't they? What should the Christian be doing? And how should the Christian be living their Christian life, witnessing for Jesus? Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we have been looking at this passage this morning, we're very conscious, we're very aware that you know all about us. Well, we've been reminded, Lord, that you not only see what we do, but you know the way that we think. You know the thoughts that permeate in our minds at times. And Lord, we confess before you again that these things are not always godly. And Lord, that we can have a sinning heart, even if we aren't actually sinning in a practical way. So we ask for your forgiveness. We praise you and thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we rejoice in this because of Jesus. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because Jesus, the blood of Jesus, does cleanse from all sin. Lord, we want to live lives that will give you honor and glory. We want to give lives that will testify and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ being the great Savior. And we want to echo the words of that great servant, John Newton, and say to you, Lord, we know that we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And so we praise you and thank you for Jesus. Amen. Amen.